Everyone, welcome to Learning for Life. This is a module. We're going to go for 6 weeks, but we're skipping one in the middle. So we're going to go for the next 6 weeks, but miss out February the 15th because I'm away at a conference. So we're going to be looking at pleasing God. So why don't we pray before we do that? Because that's always a good thing to do if you're going to please God. Let's pray. We pray as the Apostle Paul did at the beginning of Colossians, that God would fill us with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Please open our hearts and our minds, Lord, that we might understand what you have revealed in your word, for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. Well, did you enjoy Christmas? It seems a bit of a distant memory now, you know, getting presents, seeing your family and your friends, watching the big film on Christmas Day. There's lots to enjoy, isn't there, at Christmas time, before we get into the dark, wet days of January. But Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Did you know that? So it's better to give presents than it is to get them. So we may not quite believe that completely. I mean, I was quite pleased with my single malt aftershave, that there is something in what he says. It's great to watch other people's faces when they open the presents that you've bought for them. Will they love it or will they hate it? You're kind of watching to see if they like it or not, what their face is like. Are they pleased or nonplussed? And then you see the delight in their face as they open up their handkerchiefs or their new woolly jumper, and you observe the enjoyment that they get from their gifts. Well, don't you wish you could see God's face sometimes? To know what makes him smile. To know what makes him frown. What he's not pleased with. In our human relationships, we always have a pretty good idea of what our friends and our relatives like. So, you know, Uncle George doesn't like Brussels sprouts. Auntie Margaret enjoys watching EastEnders. Lee hates curry. Get it? Lee hates curry. Elspeth likes cricket more than football. We feel we know people better, don't we, when we know what they like or they dislike. Well, what does God like and dislike? What pleases him? Well, I came across a verse a few years ago now in my quiet time, and it's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10. Do you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10? First person there can tell us the page number. It's a race, you see. I want to see who gets the star. 1177, page 1177, Ephesians 5, verse 10. And it says there, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Or as the NIV, a different translation, puts it, find out what pleases the Lord. Find out what pleases the Lord. And when I read that, I took it as a command. I thought, well, that's a good idea. Perhaps I should find out what pleases the Lord Jesus so that I can do it. So I did a bit of further study on it, and I looked up all the verses in the Bible which talk about God being pleased with something or pleased with someone. God taking pleasure in something, finding it good or acceptable. You know, basically, I Googled my Bible, if you can put it that way, and I asked my Bible, what does God delight in? What makes him rejoice? What makes him smile? And I just kind of wrote down a big long list of all the answers that I found. Now, it took absolutely ages, even with I've got a computer program, Bible, but it took a long time because there are hundreds of verses in the Bible with those words please or delight in them. And there are several different Greek and Hebrew words to express those ideas. So you have to look up all of those. And not every verse refers to God, of course. So you find that masters are pleased with their servants, or not. People can be pleased with their kings, or not. Men are pleased with their wives, or not. But I sifted through all of these verses, and I think I ended up with about 10 A4 pages in small font of material that is relevant to this idea of pleasing God. But you know, it's not just as simple as compiling a long list of verses and then going down the list and ticking off the things that you've done to see whether you please God or not. Because what God says in his word about pleasing him is much more challenging and demanding and life-embracing than a mere list of his likes and dislikes that you might be able to rattle off in a day. And now, we can group a lot of what the Bible says about this into a few major categories, and that's what we're going to do over the next few weeks in Learning for Life on Sunday mornings. This series is basically about obeying Ephesians 5, verse 10, finding out what pleases the Lord, and then looking up each theme as it emerges in various parts of God's Word. Now, I know that's a break from our usual practice. We normally work through a book of the Bible bit by bit by bit, and that quite rightly is our bread and butter at St. Helens every week, just reading through the Bible as it presents itself, expository preaching. But I think it's good to have a change every so often and do things differently. We're still looking at what the Bible says, of course. I haven't got a different book here. It's not a Quran. It is still the Bible. And we're letting the Word itself shape our agenda. You know, sometimes the Bible only reveals things if you look at it in a different way, if you turn it a different angle sort of thing, as it were, and stand back from the various parts of the Bible and look at the whole more thematically or topically. Because there's no one book or one passage in the Bible given over to this subject of pleasing God. But there are literally hundreds of references to that theme scattered throughout the pages of Scripture, which God has left there for us to find and to gather together and compare and contrast and chew on. So it's there for us to find, to mine in the Scriptures. Now, one of the problems you sometimes find with this kind of topical Bible study is that you have to trust the preacher or the teacher a little bit more than you normally would. You know, have I actually summarized things properly? You might be asking yourselves as we go through. Have I just picked and chosen a few of the texts in the Bible on this subject and, well, trying to promote my own agenda by picking the ones that I like? Have I missed out something crucial? That's always an issue when we have to, when we haven't got time to look at every single verse in the Bible on a subject or one particular passage in front of us. So maybe I'm encouraging you, if you can, if you've got time, look up the verses yourself. You know, find a concordance and look up pleasing God. See if you can do that. It's a brilliant idea. Why not try that? Or maybe you don't have time to do that. So each week I'm going to give you a list of verses. You'll see those on the back of the handout. Those are the verses for next week's session. Those are the main verses on the subject that we're looking at next week. So I'll do that every week, give us a list of verses. I think there's about 20 in the first week, so it's probably more than the other weeks. But Liz and I reckon it only take about 10 minutes to look them all up, don't you think?
Probably.
There you go. So it won't take very long. Why not write them down? You know, look up the verse, make a quick note of what it says or what you think it says, and that will help. But that's not compulsory. You don't have to do that. You know, don't think, oh, I can't turn up because I haven't done my homework this week. That's fine. Now, pleasing God is, of course, a very important theme in the Bible, and it surfaces all over the place, as we'll see. But the biggest reason to study it is that this is the purpose of every Christian's life. You may have seen the evangelical pastor Rick Warren doing the invocation, the prayer, at the beginning of Barack Obama's inauguration last week. Did you see that? An evangelical pastor doing the prayer. Well, Rick Warren says this in his best-selling book, Purpose-Driven Life. He says, "The smile of God is the goal of your life. The smile of God is the goal of your life." It is our purpose as Christians. That's right, isn't it? It's the purpose statement for the whole of my life as a Christian. The smile of God is the goal of my life. It's my aim, my goal, my ambition. The reason, in fact, that I was created in the first place. Do you know the Westminster Catechism? It's a great summary of Bible teaching written in the 17th century. And it says that the chief end of man is... anybody know it?
To please God.
To please God? Not quite. Who's going to give it to me? The chief end of man is?
To glorify God
and enjoy him forever. Now, John Piper, who's a very helpful American Baptist preacher who you may have heard of, likes to change that around just slightly and says that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied with him. I like that. So he's basically saying we exist to glorify God by enjoying him forever. So it's a nice little change on the Westminster Catechism. And I'm sure there's something in that. But how about we just twist the Westminster Catechism just a little bit more and make it more God-centered? How about this? How about we exist to glorify God and be enjoyed by him forever? To glorify God and be enjoyed by him forever. So I exist, if you like, to make God happy. That's the reason for my creation and my existence. I exist to make God happy. And yes, I think we'll do that. When we do that, we will find that we are happiest when we are most pleasing to God. And that's true, isn't it? We will be happy when we are pleasing him. So that's about why we should please God. What does the Bible say? Let's start mining some of these texts now. What does the Bible say about why we should live to please God? And I think there are at least three reasons. You should see them there on the handouts. Three reasons. We please God because we are different now, because one day we will be judged, and because he is our master. We please God because we're different now, because one day we'll be judged, and because he is our master. Has anyone got any questions before we dive into the first one of those? I want to start. I don't want you to think I'm ploughing on without answering your questions. No? Good. Okay. So we please God, firstly, because we're different now. That's the main point of Ephesians 5, actually, if you look at it. I hope you've still got it open. The passage which started off my thinking on this subject, Ephesians chapter 5. You may know that the big point of Ephesians 1 to 3, the first three chapters, is that God has a plan to bring all things together under Christ for his own glory. That's the plan. Christians have been made part of that plan, and so we are to live in a way that is consistent with God's plan for unity in Christ. That's chapter 4 of Ephesians. And then in chapter 5 of this letter, Paul contrasts living in the light of God's plan with how the world lives, or how we used to live before we became Christians, and how we are meant to live now. And it's quite clear from chapter 5, we are meant to be distinctive. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, tells us that we are to walk in love, verse 2, and not in vice, which is what verse 3 goes on to talk about. Walking in vice, that is in sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. And he says that is out of place for us. Indeed, verse 5 is quite strong. You may be sure of this, he says, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And that is, if we worship the God of sex or the God of shopping, if we're full of pleasure and lust and greed, we're worshipping an idol, a false god. And we will consequently have no place in the kingdom of the true God. We won't want to live in that kingdom. But since Christians are meant to be different now, we shouldn't live as we used to live when we worshipped those idols. Now, we'll be made to feel by the world, if we do change like that, that there isn't anything particularly wrong with this way of life that they are promoting. As if what the Bible says about sex and stuff is all just a bit extremist. It's not to be taken too seriously, people will tell us. But Paul says in verse 6 that we should not be deceived. People will try and deceive us. But don't be deceived, because God's wrath, that is his settled, righteous anger, rests on those who live in that kind of disobedience. Now, we Christians, on the other hand, are supposed to be different, because God has changed us. We are light, it says. And so we should walk in love as children of light. That's what verse 8 is telling us. Walk in love, in the light. And that means living in a way that is good and right and true. verse 9. And that leads us to this main key verse for this morning, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10. We are to walk as children of light and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord Jesus. And actually, that is not two different things in the original, walking in the light and pleasing God. It literally relates those. It says, walk as children of light, discerning what pleases the Lord. So the discernment of what pleases the Lord is part and parcel of what it means to be different, to walk in the light. If you're trying to find out what pleases God, you are trying to be different. We're walking as children of light. And if we're children of light, then we will be different now, because we'll be engaged in trying to find out what pleases God rather than ourselves. What does that mean in this context? Well, in the immediate context, isn't it clear in Ephesians that pleasing God is not pleasing ourselves and indulging those sinful desires that he's just spoken of? I mean, that's what sexual immorality and greed is all about. Gratifying the cravings of our sinful natures. Giving ourselves up to the quest for more of whatever it is that makes us happy. Whether that is pounds, pleasure and power, or reputation and relaxation. Such passionate pursuit of pleasure for ourselves is in direct contrast to a life that is dedicated to giving God pleasure. So are we chasing after the idols of self-fulfillment and material security, which actually only incur the wrath of God? Or are we abandoning all those hollow objectives for a life which God would enjoy instead? And of course, walking in the light and pleasing God also means, in the context of chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, that we are to shine the light of God's truth on every aspect of our lives and every decision that we make. So by shining this light of Christ onto things, we expose whether they're pleasing to God or not, or detestable to him. And if they're good, if our lives are being good and right and true, as verse 9 said, then they will produce the fruit of the light, spiritual photosynthesis, if you like. But if they're bad, the light will just cause our works, our lives, to shrivel up and to die. So it's quite important that we work out what is the light in this passage, isn't it? What is the light? Well, it's picture language. So maybe we're not supposed to push it too far and dissect it too much, but I think the light that we expose our lives to here has to be something like Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21. The truth that is in Jesus. 4:21 talks about the truth that is in Jesus. So it's the gospel, ultimately the whole Bible really, that we're to dwell on and meditate on and pray. We pray it through, and as we bring the teaching of the Bible to bear on our lives, that will show us whether we are pleasing to God or not. What I'm basically trying to say is that we need to know what the whole Bible says on the topic of pleasing God. So you've got to come back next week, and the week after, and for the next few weeks. So the smile of God is the goal of my life, because I'm different now. Ephesians says. Our lives, if we're Christians, have been reorientated radically so that we no longer live to please ourselves, but to please God. And ultimately, that means that we will enjoy a place in the kingdom of Christ and of God, which, of course, will bring us ultimate pleasure and fulfillment and satisfaction. So that's the first point. We live to please God because we're different now. But secondly, pleasing God should also be our aim because, it says, he is our judge. Turn with me to a different passage now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. I think that's on the handout as well, isn't it? Paul
page 1163, I believe. So Paul is talking about his ministry. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 5, whether we are at home or away, in the body or out of the body, we make it our aim to please God, please him. For, notice the therefore, we must all appear before the judgment of the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So Paul is saying that whatever his personal circumstances are, whether he lives or whether he dies, doesn't really matter. It's of no consequence. What matters is that his ambition is fulfilled. And his ambition in life is to please him, to please Christ. But notice what motivates him. It's the thought of judgment day. I want to please Christ, he says, because one day I'm going to appear before him to give an account of my life. And then I will receive what is due to me, depending on what I've done or not done. So he's striving to please God now, knowing that a day is coming when his pleasure or displeasure will be publicly revealed to everyone. A day when the smile of God will not be an intangible, ethereal daydream, but a concrete reality, as our lives as Christians are weighed in the balance and we receive what we are due. Now, of course, we must point out that this is not the judgment which decides our ultimate fate in heaven or in hell. No, the verdict in that sense has already been passed when on the cross, we hear the voice of God saying, Christ is guilty, Lee is free. Christ is cut off, Lee is accepted. Christ is condemned, Lee is pardoned and forgiven. On the cross we hear that. Our eternal security rests on the work of Christ in our place, as he bore the punishment that was due to me for my rebellion against God. But, there are also, it seems, degrees of reward in eternity. And they seem to depend somehow on how I live as a Christian. I don't know what those rewards are exactly that verses 9 and 10 talk about here. No doubt it's really, in a sense, impossible for us to appreciate what it will be like with our limited understanding of what the next world will be like. But Paul does say, doesn't he? We must all appear, including himself, and the we refers to Christians. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So whatever those rewards are, I don't know what they are. They do matter. And they will be somehow proportional to how we've lived. Paul links our degree of reward in heaven to the degree to which we have pleased God in this life. You see that in the verses? He makes it his aim to please God now, for, verse 10, he knows there's a judgment day for Christians to face. And he wants Christ to enjoy looking back as they sit down together on that day to watch the video of Paul's life being played out. Now, excuse me. We do have to be careful at this point. It's not, hear me rightly, it's not that we are saved by grace and then God somehow expects me to keep myself saved by doing good works. No, salvation is by grace and not by works from first all the way to last. This is important. There is no sense at all in which I earn my place in heaven by doing good things which please God. Not at all. And if God has truly saved me, well, I'm his. I belong to him. I cannot lose my place in the new creation. It all depends on his mercy and his promise, not my performance.
Lee, can I ask a question?
Yeah.
I haven't come across this idea before of rewards in heaven being proportional to the extent and degree to which we actually please God in our lives.
Yeah.
Where else is it talked about or discussed within the New Testament?
This is one of the major verses you'll find it, but if you also look at somewhere like Romans 14, I think it is, there's a similar passage about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. some of the parables that Jesus tells also about how much he's given people and then whether they what they do with it results in a proportional reward. And it's not the reward of being in heaven or not, I don't think, there, because that has to be all by grace, and that's based on Christ's merit, not ours. But there is still a sense in which we are weighed.
Carolyn. You know, as you're living your life, as
I often do.
Yeah, and I say, look, I better get this sorted out of God, otherwise I'll be facing the day of judgment. Surely if you go to God and confess and say, I've horrible here, I need your forgiveness, would that not make you in a better position on the day of judgment?
Well,
still
going
to have a
Yeah. Of course, we don't do it just for, we don't go to God and ask for his forgiveness for purely mercenary reasons either. I mean, we don't want there to be consequences on Judgment Day or in this life for our disobedience of God, but we go to him because we feel that we've offended him personally, and that we would want to do that, whether it meant a reward or not, simply because we want to please him because of who he is. But yes, the forgiveness is obviously a key part of our life as a Christian and going back to God.
Do you think that will be a bit less gruesome on the day?
I don't know. Yes, I think so. I think so. Walking in repentance and faith is what he wants us to do. And doing what he wants us to do is always going to be a good thing.
Because if I think of a list of things stacked up, otherwise it's terrifying.
Yeah, mine too. My list of things stacked up is pretty bad. And it will all, I don't know what this is going to be like, but it does say that this all will be made plain. There is nothing that is hidden that will not be shouted from the rooftops. And whatever that means doesn't sound like much fun for any of us. But it will magnify God's grace, won't it? So we'll see just on Judgment Day, if not before, we will see how terrible we are. And that will only magnify God's grace when we see that he lets us in anyway. Rose.
I understand that on an individual basis, but I can't, the sort of video of my life being played abroad at all, sounds like very much a judgment to me. It's like there being two judgments. One judgment that you're actually exposed to the world and all your faults, as it were, and the whole of heaven. And the other judgment that you're allowed in or not. And I can't see that. I think that would mean that the believer was terrified. I hate to die. You know, if I knew that I was about to
I think the video thing is obviously just an illustration to get across something of the seriousness of it. Yes.
We've gone through and are undisclosed and unaware of as well as the ones we're aware of.
I think that's
rather
right.
Rather than being sort of, expose. The thought of being an expose, I think, is terrifying.
I agree.
And I'm not sure.
I agree, but I don't see how I can get out of what Jesus says about how it will be plain. We see what will also be plain will be his forgiveness.
To
everyone, I think. I don't know whether that means my individual sins this morning or yesterday or the day before will be suddenly known to you and you. I don't know if that's exactly how it's going to work. But Jesus doesn't give us any... He's not trying to say to us... Well, he says that what is secret now will be public then. And that is meant to motivate us to live a consistently godly life. I don't like it. It's uncomfortable. But it doesn't make me not want to die or go to heaven because... That is going to far exceed the pain of of that. I just can't see any other way. Maybe we can talk about it later a bit more, but I can't see another way of understanding these verses of about the judgment that we will face afterwards.
There is a scripture, I can't remember which one it is, though, that clearly says that the sins that I have repented for have been washed by the blood of Christ.
Of course they have, yeah.
And they will not be revealed in heaven unless I have not truly repented of them. So if I went and beat you up and then turned around and said, oh, I am sorry I did that, but I never came to you and said, I really seek your forgiveness. I don't know what made me do that. And you and I then applied Christ's principles to that situation and forgave each other for what had gone wrong. That actually wouldn't go into heaven. It has been washed by the blood of Christ. But I think that...
If there are any sins that I've done at all which haven't been washed by the blood of Christ, then I'm going to hell. Well, no, I'm going to hell. If that's the case.
No.
Because any sins that are unforgiven, any sins unforgiven on that day will condemn me, because one sin is bad enough to take me to hell.
Christ will stand and say, remember, I died on the cross for my this child of mine that I bought on the cross. So you will go to hell. You will go to heaven, regardless of where you stand. But what I read out of that is, we should, with a repentant heart on a daily basis, go to Christ and say, you washed these clean. What do you want me to do to ensure that it is truly forgiven and forgotten?
Thank you. Daniel, did you want to come in as well? Did you want to come in on that point?
I was going to ask a different question.
Okay. Go on, because time is running short. So
the question is, if all our good works are damnable anyway, how do we get to the point where we feel that we can put a smile on God's face?
All our good works are not damnable. But we will come to that next week.
Okay, good.
all our good works apart from Christ are damnable.
If I think I've done a good work.
Yes.
And God's smiling now.
Yes.
It's no longer a good work. It's all of a sudden.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. All my good works are tainted in some way. But, and we will look at this in more detail next week about who pleases God. Exactly how can you please God at all if you're sinful and still corrupt in some way? All I'm trying to get at here with these verses that are there, and we have to deal with them, is that my wholeheartedness as a Christian does still matter. You know, we have this wonderful doctrine of being saved by grace alone through faith alone and a continual repentance and forgiveness. But my wholeheartedness as a Christian does still matter. The mercy of God can all too easily become an excuse for taking God for granted. We may not say it so crassly, but we start to think too much about our own comfort in the world and rather than God and about the world that is to come. So to be justified by grace alone through faith alone is not the same thing as being immune from criticism. So to be washed in the blood of the Lamb doesn't mean that I'm immune from this judgment in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. I'm still responsible for what I do with my life. Now, the judgment day for Christians is not meant to be a blow to our assurance. We must get that clear. Paul mentions it here as a spur to our commitment, an encouragement to be more dedicated to Christ and to pleasing him. And actually, in the context, I think that refers to evangelism, actually. Because Paul knows that he will appear before the judgment seat of Christ one day to give an account for his life. He uses his time wisely, he says, to persuade men and women to turn back to God. Not only because they too will have to face that assessment, that judgment, but because, well, he's Paul, he's an apostle, he's an evangelist, and he will be assessed as such because of the gifts and the calling that he has received. We'll come back to that motive for evangelism later on in the series in a couple of weeks. But that's my second point, obviously a slightly controversial one that is not easy for us to get our heads around. We make it our aim to please God because one day we will be judged by him. To see him smile on that day is the goal and the motivation of our lives as Christians in this coming year. But mention of Paul as an evangelist brings to mind several other texts on this subject of pleasing God. I found as I trawled through the passages that there's a little group of them on the subject of pleasing God in ministry. But before we get to them, I don't know about you, but I thought we might find some passages on pleasing God as our Father. Do you know what I mean? You know, as a kid, I always wanted to make my dad smile and to do the things that pleased him. Is that just me? I mean, my kids are the same. They love sort of making things and drawing things, then bringing them to me to see what I'll think and hoping that I'll smile. So I expected to find that kind of thing in the Bible as well. But, you know, I couldn't actually find any texts where our pleasing God is directly related to him being our Father. It might be that I've overlooked something, and I'm very happy to be put right on that. So as you do your own work on it, perhaps, do come back to me if you find a text like that. Have a look. See if you can find anywhere where it says, we please God because he is our Father. That is not actually the burden, I don't think, of what the Bible says. It's not the main thrust on this point. I'm sure it's true, but the way the Scripture puts things is, we please God because he is our Master. We please God because he is our Master. You remember at the start when I said the concept of pleasing God comes up in many different contexts in the Bible, and not just when we talk about pleasing God. So we can please people, but it doesn't have to always be God that we please in the Bible. One of those contexts is slaves and masters. Slaves are supposed to please their masters. Because this word please, in a biblical sense, is not just to be pleasing, to give them pleasure, but to do something which serves them and their purposes. So you see that distinction. It's not just about making them go, oh, isn't that lovely? But to please someone is to do something which pleases, which fulfills their purposes and serves their aims. So I was going to split us into groups, but if we just, we haven't got time because we've had a bit of question time as well. So why don't we just turn to these verses and have a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll look at some of these places where it talks about serving God and pleasing him as our Master. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul's talking about handing on the gospel to the next generation, to those who've heard the gospel and who are faithful and reliable. And then he has three sort of illustrations of the kind of person you're looking for. So 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, he says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. That's an illustration for a gospel worker. Is a soldier who doesn't get entangled in civilian pursuits, but whose aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So the idea there is that Timothy should remain at his post and not be swayed by suffering, which he's undergoing, or by difficulty in gospel ministry. But he should continue single-mindedly to please his commanding officer, the Lord, to serve him. It's not just about in the army, the main thing is not to make your commanding general smile at you. It's to do what he wants and to obey him, to serve his purposes. That will please him. Another similar text is a few pages back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Is it verse 4 again? I've forgotten what I put on the handout. Verse 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, page 1187. Again, Paul's talking about his own ministry and how he was a consistent and a true minister when he was in Thessalonica. He says, verse 3, our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but, verse 4, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. So Paul's defending his own ministry from opponents in this city. He was never deflected, he says, from his goal of pleasing God, because he was God's servant. That is, he was approved by him and entrusted by God with this gospel, this good news of Jesus. So Paul is trying to please him in all that he does by continuing to serve God and not men, not the people in Thessalonica who would have liked him to have, you know, changed his message a bit. No, he continued serving God, and it meant he got chased out of the city, persecuted out. And they chased him from city to city after that, as he carried on his mission. But he continued just to please God, not men, not changing what he said or thought to tailor it to what people wanted him to. And again, a very similar thing in Galatians chapter 1, a few more pages back. Galatians chapter 1. At the start of the letter, Paul issues this kind of stinging rebuke to the Galatians for deserting the gospel, chapter 1, verse 6. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. But he's saying he's not... then he goes on, where is it? It's verse 10, isn't it? After he's issued this stinging rebuke, he says, I'm not... Am I now trying to seek the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So he's saying, I'm not trying to win friends and influence people with this harsh denunciation of the false teachers. No, his only concern is to please and to serve his master, Christ. Whatever that means. Even when it means doing the difficult thing. Paul feels bound to do it because he's a servant, a slave. He's under orders, as it were, and must do his master's bidding. So I think the common idea in all those three texts is that Paul is a servant of God, and that as such his goal is to please his master, to render him good service, if you like. And the same has got to be true for us. Christ is our Lord, we say. He's our master. So our life is not our own. We belong to somebody else and must do what he wants. Of course, we're not apostles, but our goal is still, as Paul's was, to please God in whatever we are called to do. Now, some of you may have heard me use this story before, so forgive me, but I can't resist using it again. There's a great story of a young violin player, and she was a child prodigy and was taught by the very famous violinist Yehudi Menuhin. Some of you may have heard of him. And at her first concert, this young girl played absolutely brilliantly. She did a solo on the stage, played amazingly, received a rapturous standing ovation for her performance from the audience. And she just stood there, emotionless, during this kind of the whole Albert Hall on their feet, cheering, not even a smile across her face. And then she looked up to the royal box to try and see if she could see what Yehudi Menuhin was thinking. See what her master, her mentor, thought of her performance. And he managed to catch her eye. And all he did was just nod and smile. A little smile. And you know, a huge smile broke out on that little girl's face. Huge smile. Because she was only interested in pleasing him up there in the box. She didn't care what all these other people were thinking. And that, I think, is what we should dwell on this week. Are we the same as that young girl? Are we only interested in pleasing our master? Or are we somehow playing to the crowds as Christians and trying to earn other people's applause for our godly lives? The Bible's always encouraging us to put God first, to be more interested in what he thinks than what anybody else might say, to glorify him and be enjoyed by him forever, because he's our master, because one day we will be judged, and because we're meant to be different now. So I hope in this coming week we will resolve to be different in God's strength, to let God be first in our hearts, and to make it our ambition to please him, to find out what pleases him, and then to do it. Why don't we, as our time has finished, why don't we bow our heads and pray?
We sum up all our prayers in there. The words of a Church of England collect. Our Lord God, because without you we are not able to please you, mercifully grant that your Holy Spirit may in everything direct and rule our hearts, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.